Welcome to our second session for the morning. My name is Matt Dodd. I'm an associate pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church, Bull Creek. I graduated from Trinity some 4.5 years ago. I'm blessed with a lovely wife, Mandy, and have three children, at least two on the outside and one within the womb, firmly ensconced, God willing, at least until this evening, and she's due in a couple of weeks. And it'll be a girl, which means that the house is now 4-on-1. All the best men have three girls. preach it, Don. And I've been promised a male goldfish to balance it out. Most of my time in ministry is spent loving our evening congregation and training our 4/5 ministry apprentices. And I thought I'd just share one joy of ministry I've had in the last 18 months. We've had 6 young adults be baptized. And I think it's fair to say that a bit like the election, the press has got it all wrong when it comes to millennials and Gen Ys. They are very much open to the gospel in my experience, and there's great encouragement to be had there. Now, just 2 things to forecast. So first of all, as Don said a little earlier, we will be doing a Q&A at the end of this session. There is a phone number in the book, or also it is to my right. So we will take questions on the floor if we have time, but if you want to make sure your question is answered, please send a text to that number, and then hopefully we'll be able to get through of those. The second thing is, if you turn to, there's no page numbers, but I think it's page 12, you'll see the diagnostic workshops. So flick there for a moment. So the diagnostic workshops are a critical part of the day before us, and sometimes it can be, you can approach workshops with a modicum of kind of circumspection, wondering exactly how valuable they will be. My hope and expectation is these will be really helpful, because these workshops will help you apply what Murray is teaching us about application. Now, they start at 2:15, so obviously that's in a little bit of time, but I just wanted to highlight a couple of things. First of all, hands up if you got the email with the 2 questions this week. Hands right up. Oh, that's really encouraging. So I'm hoping the majority of you have come in electronic or paper form with a sermon recently preached, where you've gone through and highlighted your explanation, your application, and your illustration. If you haven't done that, it would be great if you could sneak like 10 minutes, 15 minutes at lunch and do that, because that will be the foundation of a lot of what we do in the workshop, working from a recently preached sermon. More details will come closer to the workshop, but you will look at the top of that page. You'll see that there are group numbers and locations. And if you've got a name tag, you may have noticed that you have a group number at the bottom of your name tag. That puts you in a group of 3 or 4 peers, and you will meet in one of those designated locations, which you'll see at the top of the diagnostic workshop page, roughly page 12. So come workshop time, we'll be a few more instructions, and then you'll be sent out to those areas to meet with your groups. We are a little tight on time. We're packing heaps in today. So if possible, if you could try and find your group members during lunch, that might be ideal, so that you can break off really easily a little later on. Well, that's all I've got for now. I'll be back in a bit after we've heard from Murray. Thanks, Murray.
I've just found a phone and a Bible. Anyone want these? Oh. Or I'll auction them.
Thank you.
All right, we're going to carry straight on. We've thought about the heart of preaching. We've thought about the heart of the preacher. That shapes then the heart of our preparation. In the little system we use at RDC, we say immerse, explore, apply. After immersing ourselves in God's word, we want to explore God's word deeply. That's really the exegetical task. And you, I assume, know all about how to do good exegesis. But as we do our exegesis, I want to encourage you to ask a question, we typically ask, what does the text mean? Which is a good, essential question to ask. But it's also valuable to ask, what is the text doing? Words do things. We talk about a cutting remark. It's not just a remark, it does something, it cuts. If you see a sign on the road that says accident black spot, it's not just giving you intellectual information. That's intended to warn you to slow down. This is a dangerous place. The words are meant to do something to your driving and your awareness. If I sign off emails, I have a range of possibilities when I sign off. To some people, I say, love, Murray. To other people, I say, kind regards, or just regards, or blessings, or God bless, or every blessing. And it's hugely important to get the right sign-off for the right kind of situation. So I've been interacting with Gillian, Don's PA. I don't want to go and get the wrong one and say, love, Murray. Kind of sends all the wrong messages. I'm not sure what she got. She probably got some blessings. I don't know if she got every blessing. Now, God's word is always doing stuff. As God speaks, his word is intended to act in our lives. I've got a list of verses there in the outline which we're not going to look at, but they're all verses that speak about the things that God's word does. And I think there are kind of four pairs that are classic things that the word does. God's word teaches and it rebukes. God's word corrects and it trains. God's word tests and convicts. God's word encourages and it exalts. I like to think then of applicatory exegesis. As we're doing our exegesis, we're thinking about the application of God's word. Application is not going to be something we do at the end afterwards, tack on the last bit of our preparation. The whole way through, we're thinking about what is God's word meant to be doing in our hearts and our lives? Is it teaching us? What? Is it rebuking? Is it correcting? Is it training? Is it testing? Is it convicting? Is it encouraging? Is it exhorting? What's it doing? And actually, I find that mostly commentaries won't help you. You'll have to think. It's really frustrating, I know, but you're probably not going to get this out of books. You're going to have to, having immersed yourself in it, having done detailed exegesis, you're going to have to think deeply about what the word is meant to be doing in our hearts and our lives. That's why I believe in peripatetic exegesis. Peripatetic exegesis, some of you get it. That's basically going for a long walk and thinking. Very often in my sermon writing process, I have done my exegetical work at the desk, but I don't yet get it. And I go on a long walk and I'm thinking it and praying it and turning it over and trying to preach it to my own heart and trying to understand what God's word is meant to be doing. I've got a bunch of questions in the outline that are useful as we think about what the text is doing. What's the main thing God wants us to go away with? Is this text designed to teach or rebuke, train or correct, convict, test, encourage, exhort? And a bunch of other questions there that help us think application as we're doing our exegesis. And as you do that, it's very helpful to be thinking about the recipients, both then and now. Who was and is this text for? What spiritual condition was this text addressing in the first place? How are we in a similar or different spiritual condition? What spiritual conditions does it address today? And if you were in X condition, and X can be almost any spiritual condition that that text speaks to. How does the text speak to it? If, you know, if you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling insecure, if you're feeling inadequate, if you are backsliding, if you are sorely tempted, if you're seeing wonderful gospel fruit, what does this text do to you? How does it speak to you? If God was speaking the same truth to your church today, what would God be saying to your people? So what I'm encouraging here is that as we do our sermon preparation, we take biblical exegesis incredibly seriously, but we're thinking application as we exegete God's word. Because we don't get the true meaning of God's word until we understand what God is saying today from his word. And I think that takes extensive time. We've got to have time both in the there and then of the historical text and in the here and now of our life and our hearers, and we've got to interface the two. Those are not two tidy halves to our process, but they're two big chunks of time that are constantly interfaced. And I suspect that you probably do need about half your sermon preparation time thinking about what that text is meant to be doing in the lives of those you're going to teach and preach. About half your time thinking about your heart and your hearers' hearts and the world today. If your sermon preparation looks like 90% commentaries, exegetical tools, languages, there and then, and 10 minutes thinking about how that applies today and then you write your sermon, I think I know what the outcome is going to be. This preparation requires extensive time thinking about what the word is saying today. So that leads to the fourth thing we need to think about, which is the heart of the sermon. There's a tendency in some reform preaching for the shape of the sermon basically to be explain, 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 a little bit of application, amen. We do 90% application, 90% exegesis in our sermons, 90% explaining the text. The last 5 minutes when everyone is asleep, we say, now in closing, let me add a few words of application. If we go that way, we're likely to just bolt on to our sermon some very predictable applications. Our bolt-on applications are usually more applications. Pray more. It's always a safe one. Read your Bible more. Can't go wrong with that. Share your faith more. Now, if you're really expansive in your application, there's a bunch of other more things you can urge on people. Give more. That's a useful one. Serve more. Go to church more. What we do is we pretty much have our Bible explanation followed by exhortation to do more of something. But God's word does far more than tell us to do more. All our study, all our exegesis, all our preparation time is heading towards applying God's word. Now we're going to keep thinking about what that looks like as today goes on. But if perhaps half our preparation time is thinking about here and now as well as there and then, I want to suggest that maybe half our preaching time should be here and now and half there and then. And not as two distinct halves, but hugely interfaced. If it's just the last 5 minutes or the last 10%, then most application will just get lost in the woods. So I aim to have most of my introduction earthed in people's lives. not necessarily giving everything away then, but trying to draw in people's hearts into this issue that we so need to think about from God's word. A sense right from the beginning that God is going to be speaking to you in this message. Then I want the body of the sermon to keep highlighting relevance, to keep coming back to our lives. So I try to structure sermons so that there's application in every point. If it's a classic three-pointer, I'd like some application in each point. And then I try to structure it so that the conclusion is almost totally application. And if the introduction is application, there's application in each point, and the conclusion is application, then application flavours the entire message. That's why I've suggested this idea of three coloured highlighters, because often the three things in a sermon are explanation, application, illustrations. And it's a fascinating exercise, a very humbling and gruelling exercise sometimes, to take to your manuscript with those three colours. I tend to use yellow for explanation. And if your sermon is 90% yellow and only a little bit of other colour at the end, it's probably not going to speak powerfully into people's hearts. You're mainly speaking to their intellect. Now, we need to go via the intellect, and we'll think about that in a moment, but we want to penetrate the whole heart. So have a look at the proportions in your sermons. It's great if a manuscript, a sermon manuscript or sermon notes or whatever you work from is very colourful, constantly interfaced. And actually, I think the best stuff in a sermon is where you don't know which highlighter to use. Because you're using an illustration to explain something which is going straight to the heart. That's wonderful stuff. Now, to do that much application in a sermon, not only do we have to put the time into it and have the right focus about the heart of preaching, the heart of preparation, our own heart, and the heart of a sermon, but we also have to really think about the heart of our hearers. So I want to land this session by thinking a bit about the human heart and just working through the diagram that I have found helpful for thinking about this. So I'll stick a heart.
Not that one.
Not that
purple one.
Purple. This one. Is that purple? Does that work? What are those? Oh, that's not bad. Okay, I like to think of the heart as having four main faculties, four different aspects to the heart. At the top is the mind. And I put it at the top because truth enters our heart via the mind, and we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So the mind is our ability to understand and to believe, to be convinced and to be persuaded. We need to know the truth. We need to teach truth, the truth of the gospel. The truth that we teach is to be pressed on the conscience. Thank you, brother. The conscience is this inner faculty of the heart, which is a natural and inbuilt judge within us. It assesses whether we're right or wrong, good or bad, guilty, not guilty. It's like the smoke alarm of the heart. We have a smoke alarm in the kitchen. It's an extremely annoying place to have a smoke alarm. You burn the toast, and it goes beep, 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 beep. And so we're standing there with tea towels. Have you ever done this routine? Yeah. Trying to get the smoke away from the smoke alarm. And some people's consciences are like that. They go off so easily. They have very sensitive consciences. As soon as you're preaching about prayer, oh man, they just feel unbelievably guilty. They might have an amazing prayer life already, but they feel incredibly, the smoke alarm just goes off at the drop of a hat. Other people's consciences are like a smoke alarm that has no batteries. The house can be burning down and there's not a bleep. it doesn't matter what you're preaching on. Oh, no, they're not going pretty well with God. They're always going pretty well with God. They never feel bad about anything, never feel guilty about anything. So what we want to do is press the truth on the conscience, but realise as we're preaching, some people have got sensitive consciences, some people have got seared consciences. Tricky. Both those faculties of the heart impact the will, which is our capacity to decide, to choose, to act, to do something with the truth. But the deepest part of the heart are our passions. Or older writers would have called them the affections. Not just your emotions, but the deep desires and drives and motivations of the heart. The things that we long for, yearn for, or hate and reject. Now these faculties of the heart work on each other. The mind is meant to direct the will. And the passions are meant to follow. But very often our heart is distempered and it's very easy for the passions to be driving everything. In fact, the passions might squash the conscience, justify all sorts of things in our minds, and lead us to make some terrible choices. The passions can take over completely and call all the shots. So you think about a Christian man committing adultery. He knows that it's wrong. Initially, he feels really bad about it. But if you do it long enough, you flatten the batteries and you can eventually manage to sin without feeling so bad. But his passions are driving everything. Rationalizing, justifying his wrong choices. And so the heart is disordered and distempered. Actually, that's always the state of the unregenerate heart. In the unregenerate heart, the mind is darkened. The Bible talks about us being darkened in our understanding. We don't see and understand the things of God. The conscience is seared so that we don't feel convicted about the things that we should be convicted of. The will is rebellious. We don't obey God. We don't take his law seriously. And the passions are corrupted. We love the wrong things. We hate the wrong things. But in conversion, these faculties of the heart are transformed by the power of God's word and his spirit. So that now this darkened mind is enlightened. This seared conscience is awakened. This rebellious will is transformed and our passions are changed so that what we once hated, we now love. Someone used to find church incredibly boring. The Bible, the most stupid, irrelevant book they could think of. But now, because of an inward work of the Holy Spirit, they start to love God's word and they start to love church and they love the gospel. They have a whole new set of passions. Now, in preaching, what I believe we need to do is work the whole heart. If you only preach to the mind, it produces intellectualism. Sorry, I can barely write, but I said the word. That's what it is. And that's actually been a hallmark of some Reformed-style preaching. We love the truth. We take the word of God seriously. We preach it to the head, but only to the head. And so it produces a dry intellectualism. If you preach only to the conscience, trust me, this is what it says, there can be manipulation. You can guilt trip people into a lot of stuff. It's very easy to preach about evangelism, prayer, giving in a guilt-tripping way. If you preach only to the will, then it produces legalism. And if you preach only to the passions, it produces emotionalism. And I think different kinds of preaching, and maybe even different church traditions, specialise in different faculties of the heart. But the work of the gospel is to transform the entire heart. And so what we want to do when we're working on application in our sermons, we want to think about all four faculties. Some texts will move us more in one direction or other. Some texts are really passion, motivation, drive, yearning, longing text. Some are truth, mainly stuff to understand. Some are action texts. But whenever we're preaching a text, we want to be thinking about all four faculties so that the four work together. Hence some questions that I've put down in the outline to be thinking about. With the mind, at least ask this. There's a bunch of other questions we could ask, but at least ask this. What is one truth here about God or the world or the future or life that we need to be utterly convinced of? And that's the key thing, utterly convinced of. Not just a truth we need to know, but a truth we need to be utterly convinced of, persuaded of. Why is it so important to believe this? What will happen if we don't believe this? How can this truth help us and change us? The point here is persuasion. We want to convince. We want to persuade. So we want to reason well. We want to anticipate people's barriers to believing that, anticipate their objections. We want to show the fruit of believing this. And that's actually application. There's application to the mind. Then there's application to the conscience. At least ask this question. How can we know whether we're responding to this as we should? Remember, the conscience is this inner judge of where we're at and how we're going. What tests or marks or evidences will help clarify whether we should feel convicted about this or comforted? The point here is conviction. The conscience is about conviction. And one of the helpful tools is to use tests or evidences so that people know how to measure whether they should be at peace in their conscience or convicted of this thing. You see, the problem, and I'll come back to this later today, the problem is we tend often to ask broad questions in our application, and the answers to those questions will depend entirely on the state of the hearer's conscience. So I ask, so how's your prayer life going? Is it strong? Is it healthy? And a little old lady in the front row who has a sensitive conscience, she's a godly, beautiful, prayerful woman, she sits there and says, oh, my prayer life is terrible. I don't pray enough. I wished I could pray more. She's got a prayer list as long as your arm. She gets up at 5 a.m, has a cup of tea, and then prays for 25 grandchildren and the church. She has a beautiful prayer life, but she has a sensitive conscience. She's sitting there, and you ask the question, how's your prayer? Oh, it's not what it should be. And there's this bloke in the back row, and he hears the same question. Yeah, no, that's pretty good, actually. Yeah, yeah, no, I'll talk to the old man upstairs now and then. What we have to do is work out how do I actually comfort this dear old lady at the same time as convicting that bloke? Just asking the question, how's your prayer life going, doesn't cut it. But if I could say, how's your prayer life going? Now, I want to give you three marks of a really healthy prayer life. I could map out some marks, some evidences of a healthy prayer life that have this little old lady saying, oh, thank you so much, that's so encouraging. And have the guy down the back thinking, yeah, I guess it's not going so well. This is what preachers in earlier centuries called discriminatory preaching. Now, that word is pretty dodgy today. But the Puritans would have called it discriminatory preaching, discriminating between spiritual conditions within the congregation. So that's something you need to have on your radar as you are preparing application. Where are people at? How could people be feeling, assessing themselves in relation to this truth that I'm opening up from Scripture? Then there's the will. We want application directed to the will. At least ask something like this. What is one action we could take in the next 24 hours to put this into practice? What would believing, doing, feeling this look like in practice? And the aim here is actually to be concrete, to be specific, so that now we need to think about, so what does this look like for a mum with three little kids? What does this look like for a uni student? What does this look like for a busy businessman? And as we start to think that through, we try to make applications that are concrete, specific. Our tendency, of course, is to do the more applications because more applications are aimed at the will. But there might be a whole lot of other applications that come into that. Finally, we want to think about the passions. The question I've got here is, what is one thing we should feel deeply in our hearts in response to this? And what will help us feel that more deeply? What we're driving at here is what I want to call a felt gospel. A felt gospel. We don't just want to know sin is wrong. We want to hate it. We don't want to just know Jesus is our Saviour. We want to love him. We don't want to just do evangelism. We want to love the lost. We don't want to just believe in hell. We want to be terrified of eternal damnation. We don't want to just obey the rules. We want to please God. So as you look at a Bible text, you've got to be thinking, what are the drives, what are the passions, what are the affections that this should stir, and how can I stir them? And that's the tricky little bit. How can I stir those passions? Ultimately, only the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit can do that, but the Spirit is using preachers and preaching and Bible teaching to do that. What you can't do is command passions. You can't command feelings. On the count of three, I want you to feel joyful. Okay, we're going to do it. No, there's too many Reformed and Presbyterian people here. For that to work, I give up now. You can't command people to feel encouraged, though we sometimes do it as preachers. We preach some truth and we say, if that isn't encouraging, if you don't feel encouraged now, there's something wrong with your faith. Oh, that's really encouraging, isn't it? The real aim is this. We have to ask ourselves, let's say we want to We want to really encourage people. Let's say the passage is just meant to really encourage us in our walk with Jesus and in our faith. We have to ask ourselves, what will enable me to preach this in such a way that people go away and say, wasn't that encouraging? See if you can encourage them without commanding them to be encouraged. And that means you actually have to work all the faculties of the heart. Pressing truths on the mind that are wonderful, working them into their wills and their consciences, exciting, stirring their passions. Now in the next session, and even more in the one after, we're going to try and tease open more about how we do some of these things. But at this point, we've seen five things that help us get application front and centre in our preaching. Remember what the heart of preaching really is. It's not just explaining the text, it's proclaiming the message of that text to the people God has called you to speak to or teach today. That's the heart of what preaching is all about. Remember that you'll only preach to the heart if you preach from the heart. So immerse your own heart in the truth. Preach to yourself before you preach to others. Remember that the heart of our preparation is not only finding out what the text meant, but what God intends the text to do today. And then speak so that it will do that. Fourthly, remember that the heart of every sermon is God speaking today. And so give large proportions of your sermon to speaking to life as it really is, to the people in front of you, here and now, as well as there and then. And finally, remember that the hearts of your hearers are not just wills. So usually when we do poor application in preaching, what we will usually do in Reformed evangelical circles is we'll go mind, 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 will. Do more. Pray more, give more, love more, serve more, go to church more, share your faith more. But the hearts of our hearers are more than just minds with wills attached. We want to speak to their whole heart, pressing this truth against the conscience, stirring their passions so that they feel it and love it and are motivated to do it because they're utterly persuaded of how good it is. So those five things help us, I think, do the hard work of heart work, both in our preparation and in our preaching. I'm going to hand back to Matt, and I think we're going to have a Q&A time. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. I might let you...
I'll stay here.
Great. I'll let Murray stay on at the podium. So what I'll do is I'm going to go through the questions. We've had a whole bunch. Can you hear me in the back? Am I loud enough? Yep. I've had a whole bunch texted through. So this, our time together finishes at 12, but we have a bit of flex, so we might go to 5 past because there's some really good questions. We might have time to get to the floor. We might not. Apologies if we don't. You can still text through to that number now. And we do have a Q&A later in the afternoon. No guarantees, but it might be got to there. I'm just going to... sorry, this is a bit of an older Android, so I'm going to go through and forgive me if it's a slow... Okay, first question, it says blah. Oh, that was probably a test one from earlier in the week. Ignore that. Do you care to comment on blah, Murray?
Yeah, I've got a lot to say about blah.
Next question. No, this is good. This is a real one, not a statement. I'm currently doing an apprenticeship and asking what gifts I have, if any, in ministry. How should my feelings of inadequacy and insecurity as I preach and teach influence my thinking about my gifts and suitability to ministry?
What a wonderful question. I think doing an apprenticeship is a wonderful part of that process, because what you're doing is testing giftedness. And we, I think, have to take a number of different things on board as we test giftedness. There's nothing more miserable than going into a lifetime of ministry in an area where you're not gifted. So we want to grow and develop our gifts, and it becomes this challenging process in a way, because we are going to have to listen to the feedback of other people. Though ultimately, their opinion of us is not what matters. But we need their input as to whether we're gifted in this thing or not. We're going to have to assess ourselves with sober judgment. Ultimately, our opinion of ourselves is not what matters. Our worth is not determined by whether we can do this or not. So the gospel security thing is saying, I'm okay even if, after a two-year apprenticeship, I figure I really struggle with preaching and I don't enjoy it. Other people struggle listening to me and the feedback's been a little bit compromising. Those are wonderful conclusions to come to. That is a successful apprenticeship, I think, because you want to use the gifts you've been given. If they're not preaching gifts, do something else. There's no shame in that. There's no wrong in that. Discover the gifts, find the areas that God has wired you for, and then do the best that you can. So that's some of the stuff I would say.
Just to follow that a little bit, there'll be in this room, there are a bunch of apprentices, obviously, but also trainers. What would you be saying to trainers in terms of their feedback, so that this question's kind of answered by the trainer potentially?
I think, mostly in an apprenticeship or internship situation, we're going to have various competencies that we're working towards. And I think all the way we just need the blessing of honest, open, loving conversation about how those things are going. And someone can change and grow hugely. So we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for seeds that can be cultivated and developed. And it does take time. I find in preacher training, preachers who grow and develop don't usually grow in a straight line trajectory. They grow like this. Something falls into place and they do a bit better. But they're plateaued for a while, and then something else clicks. And it's actually really challenging to make the call, you know, have they plateaued at too low a level and they're never really going to get there, or is it going to be a bit more time and actually some of this will come together? So I think we just need lots of patience, lots of love, lots of nurturing, lots of open conversations, lots of clarity about what gifts we're looking for. And in preaching, there's a few different gifts you're looking for, aren't there? You're looking for communication gifts. So if someone's brilliant in scriptural insight but they can't communicate up front, I don't think they're probably called to be a preacher. But we want more than communication gifts. There are intellectual and academic gifts to probe scripture deeply and understand theology with some depth and clarity. There are interpersonal gifts, relating to people, understanding people. There are EQ gifts, I think. Our self-understanding, our self-awareness. And so an apprenticeship is a wonderful opportunity for a trainer to work with someone through a period of time, thinking, talking, praying, interacting, all those things, and coming to some clarity about whether it seems that God has gifted the person to do this for a lifetime. And the cruelest thing you can do is shoehorn someone into ministry who's not wired for it. And a great travesty is not to give opportunities and urge and encourage people to see if perhaps the Lord has wired them for that.
Great. Thanks, Murray. Next question. Isn't it unwise to immerse ourselves in Scripture before doing some exploration to discern what the text actually means and is doing? Why not swap those two steps and explore before we immerse?
Yeah, great question. I certainly don't want us to dichotomize these two things, as though our serious study of Scripture is not devotional and prayerful, or that our serious, prayerful, meditative approach to Scripture is devoid of sound exegesis. Those two things have to come together. But the reason I've stressed it that way around is I think a lot of us in ministry, certainly after a while in ministry, it's very easy to become task-oriented. And when you're task-oriented, the job this week is to write another sermon. And if you're very task-oriented about it, you jump into the text, you jump into the tools, you jump into the commentaries, and you produce a sermon, or quite a lot of a sermon, and somewhere down the track, I don't know whether you've had this experience, hopefully this is preaching to some consciences, somewhere down the track you get stuck, and you can't nut it out, and it's not coming together, and you think, flip, I think I'll have to pray about this. yeah, maybe that's a good idea. That's the reason I'm saying we have to just immerse ourselves right from the start and say this is a spiritual activity. When we come to God's word, we're coming to the word of the living God. I'm preparing to speak on behalf of God to his people. It's an overwhelming task. So we want to come to that humbly and prayerfully, listening to Scripture for our own hearts, not just this task-oriented way to get the next message. And I think there is the danger that we can always be going to the Bible for other people. Well, we need to be going to the Bible for ourselves, to feed our own souls, to grow in our own relationship with God. So, yep. Let's not dichotomize the two things, but the risk we're going to have in, horrible phrase, professional, vocational ministry is we're going to shortcut the richly spiritual side of preparation in favor of process to produce something.
Thanks, Mike. Next question. I noticed in the sermon you state your point and explain it quite extensively without showing us where you get the point from. You do eventually get there, but quite late in the point. Is there a reason you do that later rather than earlier after stating it?
I don't always do that. I do it both ways around. And I think it's just useful to have both tools in your toolkit. So sometimes you look at the text first, you explain the text, and you move to application. Other times, you try and get people's hearts and minds going with you and understanding it and say, and there it is in the Bible. I think both are useful tools. I'd encourage you to mix it up and use both options. I suspect mostly we actually do the explain and then apply option. I've found that sometimes it's useful to go in reverse. And the reason for going in reverse, I would usually do, is to gain heart traction, to get consciences and get passions on board, and then go to the Bible and say, and that's exactly what Paul said, or whatever it is.
Thanks. Next question. Why preach to all the heart when the text / passage is only speaking to one aspect of the heart?
So texts are going to often have a predominant faculty that they drive at, but seldom, I think, is it only one faculty. It may not be all four, and that's a mercy, because if you do this extensively, you will end up with a Puritan-length sermon where you're saying 67thly, so you don't necessarily want to address all the faculties of the heart, But you want to be looking at where is the text driving. So let's take an example of Ephesians 1. In the first 14 verses, verses 3 to 14, I think are one sentence in Greek. It's just this massive outburst of praise and blessing to God. And there's wonderful doctrinal content in there. So you have to say it's going for the mind, but it's not only going for the mind. There's actually pretty well nothing there for the will. There's no commands, no imperatives there whatsoever. So I don't really want to turn Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14 into more anything. But what it's doing is it's combining these wonderful truths, these great doctrines, with enormous passion. So I think the two things there are mind and passion. And the challenge is going to be, how do I preach about the God who's chosen us before the foundation of the world and redeemed us in Jesus Christ and sealed us with the Holy Spirit? How do I preach these great doctrines in a way that will stir joy and praise? Because the whole thing is framed by praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps bursting through to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. So I think that is a text which is mind passions. And you're going to look then at where's the accent, where's the weight in this text, what am I going to be going for? If you only go for the mind there, I think you're going to undersell a beautiful passage. Mind you, if you only went for the passions, that's ridiculous. The thing is packed with truth. If you try and land a sermon on those verses with lots of more, I think you've missed the boat.
Great. Next question. Does spending half a sermon on application inevitably mean that we should aim to preach smaller sections rather than larger slabs?
That's a really good question. Not necessarily. Sometimes there is value in a fairly short text because you have more time to do stuff with it. But it depends on the text. If it's an Old Testament narrative, I think you have to take the whole narrative, and it might be a whopping text. So the issue isn't so much length of text as information versus transformation. And what I might need to do is have less information for more transformation. So I might have a big text, but by definition, then, I can't deal with everything in the text. I'm going to go for the main stuff, and then out of that main stuff, I'm going to work that in an applicatory way. I'd say the issue is not text size, but how much information and explanation you get out of that. The danger with a big text is you're going to want to do a bucket of it and have no time left for application.
Murray, it's easy to justify or excuse our heavy or lengthy explanation by saying it's for conviction or encouragement. How can we avoid that default?
Ask your wife.
Or husband, or good friend.
Yes. Like if we're doing loads of amazing teaching, which we are utterly convinced is for their encouragement, we're going to have to somehow have our finger on the pulse as to whether people are being encouraged. And if they are, if we're teaching that doctrine in such a way that people are just hugely encouraged, great. Mm. But we need to be sensitive, I think, to understanding whether that is really what is happening. Mm. And maybe just comment on that. I think when it comes to evaluating ministries, we perhaps shouldn't overly evaluate a particular sermon or a particular Bible study because different individual sermons will have different accents and be aiming at different purposes. I think generally we'd better look at a ministry. Mm. And over a period of time, is this ministry one which is touching a range of people, a range of spiritual conditions, dealing with a range of these faculties of the heart. And we want feedback, I think. We need good feedback on our ministry as a whole, not just our one-off wonder or our dud.
Great. I have got a few more questions via text, which I'm going to leave them for now because I thought it might be nice just to open it up maybe for 5 minutes to the floor, perhaps for those who didn't bring a mobile phone or prefer to speak rather than text, speak now or forever hold your peace. Yes, Tony.
In light of all that you've said, I'm just trying to think about, you know, say Monday morning in a team ministry situation or whatever it is, the staff team, preaching team get together. What are some helpful ways that you would encourage us to reflect on how our sermon did go, even though we're talking more about ministry rather than the one-off, but did a regular preach or a couple of regular preachers? How can you encourage each other around these things on Monday or whatever you start meeting?
That's a great question. I'd like to think that having this kind of model in mind and thinking proportions and thinking application being, you know, really prominent and thinking spiritual conditions, I'd like to think that just opens up conversations. And rather than sort of drilling into a sermon critique, it would be healthy, I think, if staff teams were talking about the ministry and whether your sermon yesterday, but, you know, are we managing to deal with different aspects of the heart, different spiritual conditions? Is there the strong applicatory gospel flavour to the ministry? Just really healthy conversations where iron is sharpening iron. And then on the back of that, if we're owning a ministry together as a team and talking it through, sometimes there'll be scope perhaps to drill in on a specific or help someone work through an area that they're struggling with. We'd want to create heaps of security and vulnerability and openness and a desire to be talking about that stuff for the sake of the church. So it's not mainly about me and my sermon. If you can get that culture, I think you'll have some wonderful conversations with each other that'll be really helpful. There might be others in the room who are regularly doing that and have got ideas. It'd be great to hear other input on that. There are teams that do that well.
They're too humble to say. any other questions? Jared.
Yeah, I was just wondering, do you operate with the same sort of proportions as for leading a Bible study or the kids' ministry as you do with preaching?
Yeah, in rough terms, I think so. So if I think about the growth group that I lead, we mum into exactly the same issues that you do in preaching. I think the principles are very transferable. Our tendency is to spend most of our Bible study time in the text, arguing stuff around, batting it around, trying to understand what it means. And so I'm really trying to lead that in a way where we do that as succinctly as possible and allow plenty of application time, and trying to prepare myself questions that will first drive us well into the text, but then questions which will really drive us repeatedly into application and life stuff. So very, very similar kind of idea, I think. And again, thinking about the heart as we look at different texts. So if you have this grid in your head as you're approaching a Bible study passage, it's helpful to be thinking about where should this study be driving us? Is this to do with our passions, or is there a conscience issue here, or are there truths that we're just meant to be savouring and enjoying? Yep. So apply very much the same principles. And maybe just another comment on that. I usually then try and have a preliminary question which will engage our hearts in such a way that it will lead into the topic or the text that we're going to be looking at. So again, starting with an applicatory focus.
Time for a little quick follow-up from Tim.
Murray, thank you. Where do you see encouraging introspection to fit into the heart?
Yes, sorry, can you just tease out what you are asking there?
Introspection is asking the hearer
okay.
Think about themselves become self-aware.
Yeah.
Where does that fit in?
I'd like to think that this encourages lots of, if you like, guided introspection. So not just leaving people to their own devices, because like I say, that's going to be very coloured by personality and their own spiritual condition. But as we give them tools to assess how they are going, and as we probe these different faculties of the heart, I think the impact of that often is that people feel their hearts laid bare. And people are compelled to think more deeply about where they're at and how they're responding. So I think it does drive people to greater heart awareness. What you don't want to do is leave them introspectively. I want to then try and turn that convicted, that challenged, that exposed heart to Jesus Christ. And every time, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Urge people to take now this this opened heart to the Lord Jesus. But I hope that this is an approach to preaching that does cause much deeper reflectiveness on where we're at, particularly where we're at with the gospel.
Thanks, Murray. Okay, so we will move now to lunch. A few instructions before we do that. And again, in our final session, there will be 10 minutes for Q&A. So it's possible we'll get to some of the ones that were messaged earlier. Okay, so just with lunch, it runs from now until 1. Please be back. 5 to 1 would be ideal because we're going to start 1 sharp. And we'll be hearing from Claire and Amy about preaching with the women in our congregation in mind. Number two, again, if you haven't kind of been through your sermon with the highlighters, electronic or otherwise, please do try. You've got 55 minutes now. It might be well worth your time trying to do that. Also, if you have time and lunch, find your other people in your group. That'll make our group time more efficient. And let me give you now some instructions for lunch before I say grace. First of all, lunch is going to be available. The food itself will be available here on the second floor at the back of the lecture room. At the table just out there opposite the lifts and the common room, which is out of these doors to your right and then right again. Or if you could walk through walls, straight through those walls there. There is one roll and one piece of fruit. One roll, one piece of fruit. If you've got dietary requirements, straight out these doors and to your right, there's the special dietary requirements. In terms of eating, there's a bunch of places. You can go upstairs to level 3. You can eat in the common room where some of the food is provided, in the tutorial room, which is next to it in the balcony, or in this lecture room here. And hot and cold drinks are available around the place. You'll be able to see them. And please put empty food scraps into the bin provided and empty cans into the recycle bin. And if all of that was too much, walk around, you'll find food and a place to sit. Let me say grace and then let's enjoy some food. Father in heaven, I thank you for the great encouragement it is to hear from Murray, a man who clearly deeply loves you, who's thought deeply and carefully about preaching, about how to bring your word to bear on the lives of our churches, our hearers, the people that we minister to. And I just pray as we share a meal now, when we encourage each other, may we join together as we think about how we might be better equipped for loving and serving you in this way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.